70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon it, the desolate. Some of you will say, of course, that that is a bad translation, but we'll let that pass for the moment. Then in Zechariah's prophecy, in chapter 14, Zechariah 14, I'm reading from verse 3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azor. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. May God bless the reading of his word. May I digress just for one moment? I expect some of you will realize the background of the earthquake of the days of Uzziah, and it is rather complicated. There's only one other reference to it, and that, of course, is in the prophecy of Amos. And some folk will say, well, when was that earthquake in the days of Uzziah? If you turn to Josephus, you'll probably find the answer. It occurred during the reign of Uzziah, and you'll recall that terrible moment when he entered the temple court and attempted to offer incense upon the altar. According to Josephus, at that moment there occurred an earthquake, and the sound of God's voice was heard, and leprosy rose, as Chronicles tells us, in the forehead of the king, and he was pushed out of the temple court by the priests, and lived for the remainder of his life in a separate house as a leper. If you pick up Amos' prophecy, you'll discover there's a tremendous significance about that earthquake and what occurred. If you turn over to Isaiah's prophecy and realize that chapter 6 is referring not to the physical death, but to the official death of the king, at that same point of time, then you realize something of the significance of the earthquake in the days of Isaiah. Then I say it's a jolly good subject for some preacher. I'll give you that free hint for nothing. I thought probably it might be useful tonight If we ran over the whole course of God's program, at least so far as the future is concerned. Otherwise, we shall have been having so many bits and pieces that it will be terribly difficult to fit the one to the other. So if you'll be patient with me, I'll just try and draw a rough sketch of what lies in the future. If you get balls stiff, I don't mind if you go to sleep. But please don't give way to snoring. It's rather embarrassing, not only for those about you, but for the preacher as well. You remember that when David was settled on his throne, God entered into a covenant with him, promising to establish his throne and his kingdom forever. A promise that quite clearly has not yet been fulfilled. He might have gone back even earlier and said that that Abrahamic covenant, to which we referred the other night, also remains unfulfilled. Now, there are two vital covenants, up to the present moment, still remaining, unfulfilled by God. When David's son Solomon died, his son Rehoboam ascended the throne. And like many another young fellow, he thought the advice of his younger colleagues was of far greater value than the advice of the old men. And in consequence, the kingdom was split in two. 10 of the tribes taking Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and crowning him as their king. The remaining two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, retaining their loyalty to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The ten tribe kingdom of the north, retained the name of Israel. The two tribes of Judah and Benjamin gained the name of Judah. And those two kingdoms of Israel and Judah continued side by side, right down to the year 721 B.C. Then, as a result of the sin and iniquity of the northern kingdom of Israel, the Assyrians carried away captive practically the whole of the population of the land. And they repopulated the area by deportees from other countries, subsequently known as Samaritans. The other little kingdom of Judah continued right down to 598 B.C. Then, as a result of her sin, the Babylonians came and carried away captive the majority of the people of the land of Judah. And 9 years later, in 589 B.C., the remainder of the people were carried away because of the rebellion of the vassal king Zedekiah. So that Israel and Judah were now removed from their land and were in captivity. Israel in Assyria, Judah in Babylon. And if you look at the map, you'll discover that those areas were adjacent to each other and partially overlapping. But when one talks, for example, about the lost 10 tribes, it may not be entirely accurate to refer to them in that way. For when later a returner came from exile, those who came back, 200,000 of them, under Joshua and Zerubbabel, may have been more than some from the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. They may have been also others from the other tribes of that larger kingdom of Israel. But there they were in captivity. Among the captives, of course, there had been the young Daniel and his colleagues. God revealed to Daniel, as we have already reminded ourselves, of the course of Gentile power. And he told him quite simply that 4 great Gentile empires should be seen upon the world stage. There have been far more than 4. God is only concerned in prophecy with nations and powers that have some direct relationship with his own people or his own land. Some folk ask me at times whether the United Nations has any place in prophecy. I'm terribly sorry. It just hasn't. That's awfully disappointing, I know. But the explanation is quite simple. Unless the United States of America was intimately concerned with the nation of Israel, or the country itself, there would be no reference whatsoever to the United States in prophecy. So that one may draw the obvious conclusion that in the future days, the United States will not be involved in any conflict in the Middle East, nor in the restoration of Israel fully, nor in any part regarding the country or its welfare. That may seem a rather rash conclusion, but compare prophecy with prophecy, and you'll realize God is only concerned with nations that affect his people and his land. These four great empires, quite patently, had some effect upon the Middle East, and particularly upon the land of Palestine. God had revealed to Jeremiah that the period of exile, so far as Judah was concerned, was to be for 70 years. Then a judgment was to fall upon the land of Babylon. And also, God was going to restore his own people to their land. That is, the people of Judah. Judgment by this time, by the time when Daniel 9 was penned, or the division was given, by that time, judgment had fallen upon Babylon. But there was no evidence whatsoever that God was going to restore his people to their land. Jeremiah's prophecy apparently was not about to be fulfilled. Daniel had been reading the relevant prophecies in Jeremiah, and he was puzzled. Why? Of course, there could be only one answer, and he voiced his prayer to God and mingled his petition with a complete confession, not merely of his people's sin, but of his own. This was the only obvious explanation for any postponement of God's purpose. It was the sin of the people. But I say, Daniel confessed not merely the people's sin, but his own. Do you mind if I'm quite plain about it? There is a marked lesson, a lesson that still needs emphasis today, in that marvelous prayer of Daniel in chapter 9. We talk about the wrongdoing of others. And in many instances, those who are in control of communities of Christians talk about the delinquencies of those who form their congregation. In an assembly, for example, the elders may pray for and talk about the wrongdoing of individuals. Let me be quite blunt. The condition of the assembly is a reflection to some extent of the spiritual condition are those who take the responsibility, the elders in the assembly. This is quite inescapable. You cannot say their sin, their wrongdoing. As Daniel did, it is our sin, our wrongdoing, our shortcoming, and so on. And Daniel adopts the right course in his prayer and petition to God. And then God revealed to him that a further period of time was decreed upon his people. And this particular section of Daniel's prophecy, these few verses, 24 to 27, of Daniel 9, are one of the main keys to the interpretation of the prophetic word. Remember what was said? A period of time described as 77s. Daniel had been reading Jeremiah's prophecy about 70 years. Now, says God, a period of 70 times 7. is determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. There is, of course, no doubt whatsoever as to what those periods are. They're referred to in our King James Version as 70 weeks, simply 70 sevens of years. On the one side, Jeremiah talks about 70 years. Now, says God in Daniel, 70 times 7. In other words, 490 years. And the prophecy concerns Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city. Don't try to interpret it, as many commentators do, in some other way. It relates to the Jews and to Jerusalem. You cannot interpret it by reference to any other land or any other people or any other city. It relates to the Jews and Jerusalem. The whole period was divided into three parts. First, a period of 7 years, and then there's 62 times 7, or 434 years. Now I say 7 years, 49 years. Then 434 years, and then 7 years. And the period was to start with the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, you'd have thought that was clear enough, wouldn't you? But you'd be surprised and the different interpretations given regarding the starting point. Many a man will say, go to Ezra chapter 1, and you may start your counting from that particular chapter. There's the decree. But read the decree carefully. It refers not to the rebuilding of the city, but to the rebuilding of the temple. Go to chapter 6. And again, as some people will say, one may start counting from there. All that is contained in chapter 6 is virtually a confirmation of the decree referred to in chapter 1. Go over to chapter 7 of Ezra, and again one finds the royal command. And again the royal command refers to the rebuilding, not of the city, but of the temple. So that one may discount completely those commands of Ezra 1, Ezra 6, and Ezra 7. And not until one comes to Nehemiah chapter 2 is there any indication at all about the rebuilding of the city. You'll recall the story. There stood Nehemiah the cupbearer in the presence of the king. The king said to him, why do you look so sad? And Nehemiah explained, the messengers had come from his own native country, telling him of the condition, particularly of Jerusalem. And possibly to his amazement, but certainly in answer to his breathed-up prayer, the king gave him permission to return to his own land and to rebuild the city. That is the only occasion when you can find anything approximating to a royal decree to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And you may take that starting point, the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, and start counting from that date. First of all, a section of seven sevens, or 49 years, to be occupied in rebuilding the city. A terribly long time to take to rebuild the town. But if you revert to the historical books, you'll discover the reason why it took so long. It took just 49 years to rebuild the city. Then ran a second period of 62 sevens for 434 years. And that was to run unto Messiah the Prince. I'm quoting the King James Version, and it's pretty accurate on that point. Unto the Chosen One, the Prince. And after that, certain things were to occur. In one of his books, Sir Robert Anderson shows, to his satisfaction anyhow, not entirely to mine, that period had expired on the very day on which our Lord Jesus Christ rode in triumph into Jerusalem, with the crowds crying Hosanna before him. He certainly does arrive at roughly the right point. I think on two occasions his calculations are inaccurate, but that doesn't matter very much. The period expired at Messiah the Prince. Our Lord had ridden into Jerusalem and had been acclaimed as the king. After that, certain things were to occur before the start of that last section of 7 years. First of all, Messiah was to be cut off and have nothing. And the word that is used is one that is commonly used for execution or for a violent death. Only those few days later, our Lord Jesus Christ was cut off in the midst of his days, and nothing was left to him. In other words, no posterity was his. The worst possible fate that could befall a Jew. Those things were actually fulfilled after the end of that 483rd year. Then said God to Daniel through his messenger, the people of a coming prince would destroy the city and the temple. And mark that these events are still within that gap between the 483rd year and the start of the 484th. The people of a coming prince were to destroy the city and the temple. 4 decades later, roughly, the Romans came and destroyed the city, and they also destroyed the temple. Their general Titus gave specific instructions that the temple was to be saved. But one of the Roman soldiers, clambering up on the shoulders of his fellow, tried to peer into the building, then flung a blazing torch into the temple. That was followed by another and another. And although the Romans had decided to save the temple, it was completely destroyed, just as God had foretold those years earlier. So that part of the prophecy again was completely fulfilled. Mark that those events up to the year 70 AD, at least 4 decades, all occurred in a gap between the end of the 483rd year and the start of the 484th. Then other things were to occur. With the last section of 7 years, there was to be a treaty between that coming prince and the Jewish people. The people of the coming prince were those who destroyed the city and the temple. So that quite obviously the coming prince was to be of the same character and from the same origin as those people. They were Romans. One might well anticipate, therefore, that the coming prince would originate within the area of the Roman Empire. But pause for a moment. He was to enact a treaty of 7 years with the Jewish people. Now go back to the year 70 AD and trace history for the last 19 centuries. There never has been a treaty between the Western power and Israel, a treaty to last 7 years. And the events of Daniel 9 at verse 27 quite obviously have never been fulfilled. In other words, there is a supposition that gap, which at that moment had lasted 4 decades, has now lasted 19 centuries, and may yet last a longer period still. Well, you may say, I'm not prepared to accept that. It doesn't read like that. And I don't believe God works on that sort of basis. Well, pause for a moment. A gap in an apparently continuous narrative. And I suggested a gap of 19 centuries. Does God work like that? Well, turn to Zechariah 9 and read verses 9 and 10. There you have a continuous narrative. Clause follows clause in perfect continuity. Quite obviously, there's one story, but it is not. Verse 9 has been fulfilled. Verse 10 has not. Well, anyway, so that's curious. An isolated occurrence. We'll go back to Isaiah chapter 61 and read verses 1 and 2. And there again, quite obviously, there is a continuous story. Clause follows clause. There cannot possibly be a break there in verses 1 and 2. Well, recall the incident 19 centuries ago when in that synagogue on that hot Sabbath day our Lord Jesus Christ said, and personally from the box on the wall, the reader took the scroll of the scriptures. Our Lord took them from him and stood up to read. And the passage he read was what we know today as Isaiah 61. He started reading at what we call verse 1 and read through the whole of verse 1 and halfway through verse 2. And then he rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the reader, who put it in a box on the wall. And then our Lord sat down to teach. And this is what he said. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, up to the middle of verse 2 is now fulfilled. And by inference, the remainder of verse 2 still remains unfulfilled. In other words, a gap of 19 centuries at least between those two halves of verse 2 of Isaiah 61. Well, merely a coincidence, you say. Look for the key, and ignore the many other examples that might be quoted. Come, for example, to 1 Kings chapter 6, and read verse 1. Let me paraphrase. This is what the Bible says. 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon laid the foundation of the temple. He did nothing of the kind. There is a clear and explicit statement, and you cannot avoid it by saying there's some dubiety about the translation. All the versions combine to confirm what is contained in our King James Version. 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon laid the foundation of the temple. I say he didn't. He wasn't alive and couldn't possibly have done. In actual fact, it was 594 years. And the critic turns around and says, what did I tell you? Of course you cannot believe the Bible. Here's a clear discrepancy of 114 years. How can you possibly reconcile a thing like that? Now go back to the book of Judges and the related books, and you'll discover this, that there were certain periods of time when God's people turned away from him. On each of those occasions, God punished them by delivering them into servitude to heathen nations. Those periods of apostasy totaled 111 years. There's a further period of 3 years during which Abimelech usurped the kingdom. In other words, a total of 114 years when Israel had turned away from God and were in a state of apostasy from him. Now deduct 114 from 594, and the result is 480. Well, you may say that's a curious piece of arithmetic, but don't you see the point? God doesn't count time. in relation to Israel, when his earthly people are in a state of apostasy from him, he ignores the whole of that period of 114 years as though it did not exist. So that when he comes to passages like Isaiah 61 at verse 2, or Zechariah 9 at verse 10, or Daniel 9 at verse 27, he passes over a whole period of 19 centuries as though that period never existed. And for this simple and obvious reason, that for the whole of that period, Israel is in a state of apostasy from God. God never counts time in relation to Israel when his people are in a state of apostasy from him. And if you take that key and apply it to case after case, you'll see the answer why it is that there appears to be a gap in God's record or in his dealings with his earthly people. Now come back to Daniel 9 at verse 27. A period of 19 centuries and Israel out of touch with God, and God with no relation with his earthly people. But for 19 centuries, God has been doing something entirely different. He's been calling out not an earthly people, but a heavenly, and binding those individuals inseparably to the person of his Son. The distinction between races and nations has been swept away. Do you remember how daringly the Apostle Paul put it? He goes back to the old temple, and looking at that temple, he says, don't you remember, there was the court of the Gentiles. Beyond that, the court of Israel, and then the court of the priests, and then the temple itself, the holy place and the most holy. The Gentile dared not pass beyond that low stone wall. He might walk up the steps, he must always stop at the wall, on pain of death. Inside, the Israelite might go, but the Gentile must always stand outside. But now, says Paul, that wall of partition has been swept away. There's no difference now between the court of Israel and the court of the Gentiles. But watch. There stands a Jew and a Christian, a Jew and a Gentile, both having found faith in Jesus Christ. They go right through that court, right through the court of the priests, right into the temple itself, and they dare to enter the Holy of Holies and stand in the immediate presence of Almighty God. For by one Spirit, they both have access unto the Father. He's using typology, of course. But you see the implication, don't you? The racial and national distinction has now gone. And both Jew and Gentile have a right of entry, not into an earthly building, but into heaven itself, into the immediate presence of Almighty God. He talks about those who are being brought to Christ today as members of a body, living members of a living organism, of his Christ, is the glorious head. And he indicates quite plainly that when that organism is completed, or if you like his other figure, when the temple building is finished, it will be caught away from this scene, for our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and the head is to be seen visibly in relationship to his body. Everyone who is a member of that body, everyone who is a Christian, will be caught up to meet our Lord Jesus Christ in the air when he comes. In other words, when this particular era is finished, when the church age has reached its completion, God is going to remove the church. And again, for a simple reason, he does not deal with two elect people. at the same time. Apart from a transitional period at the start, and a transitional period in which we're probably living now, God doesn't deal with two chosen peoples at the same time. Apart, I say, from that transitional period, he had set aside Israel before he started to call out Christians or the church. Apart from that transitional period, he'll remove the church before he resumes his dealings with Israel. May I stop there just for a second or so? What we have said during the last night will have forced us to one conclusion, that God today is turning towards Israel, and that he's about to resume his dealings with his earthly people. In other words, it seems inescapable that we today are living in that transitional period when God is inclining towards Israel and is about to take away the chosen people of the present era. In other words, the return of Jesus Christ for his church is extremely imminent. God is about to resume his dealings with Israel. The church God. And we thought the other day about some of the consequences on earth. The coming into being of that great one world church. And you can see the foreshadowing of that already. Then we thought of some of the other occurrences. Come back now to verse 27 of Daniel 9. We talked the night before last about the rise of power in the West and about the integration of nations under a great dictator, one who occupies roughly the area of that old empire. Don't imagine for one moment that it is essential for the fulfillment of prophecy that every square inch of the old Roman Empire should be brought under the control of that future ruler. Of course it is not. God is painting a picture in broad brush strokes. His great integration of nations, 10 powers under the control of one man. There is not very far distant. And it does seem patent that it is that power that will enter into a treaty with the Jewish people. Now I remind you again of what I said. Mr. David Ben-Gurion on more than one occasion said, in the past, it will be essential for Israel to look to the West. If we are going to protect ourselves, there must be an alliance with the West. Current events do not for one moment dispose of the sage old man's advice or opinion. Sooner or later, to protect themselves, not merely from the Arabs, but from a greater power still, the Jews will be forced to enter into a treaty with the West. Precisely the treaty that is referred to in Daniel 9 and verse 27. You can see the details today shadowed forth in what is occurring. Take another glimpse. We talked the other day also about other powers. And last night about the power to the north and the power to the south of Israel. And we talked about the intervention of the Western power at the critical moment. Now let me draw the picture a little more plainly. A treaty between the West and the Middle East. A treaty to protect Israel from inroads from the north, not merely from Syria and the Lebanon, but quite obviously from that great power of Soviet Russia, a threat from more points of view than one. A treaty that will be ineffective For as we said last evening, that great Russian horde will swoop down through Palestine, leaving carnage in his train. If you have any doubt, read some of the Psalms and the story of suffering, the story of destruction, the story of the ravages of war, predicted there and to be fulfilled in the not too distant future. The Russian hordes will devastate and destroy. And then the intervention from the West. Let me omit for the time being the worship of that man and so on, because we dealt with that the other evening. The attempt by the West to deliver Israel and to protect the holy city, or to deliver it from those who then hold it. And then the return of our Lord Jesus Christ to Mount Olivet. We talked yesterday about the destruction of the northern forces, about the defeat of the Western powers. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming with all those who belong to him today. He is coming to rule in righteousness and equity. Before him will be arrayed all those who are living to be judged at that time. And then he will establish his earthly kingdom. We hear so much about that kingdom. Many speak of the glorious day, the bliss and the happiness. That is perfectly correct. But on the other hand, the rule in that millennial kingdom will be an iron rule. Christ's foes will be trodden underfoot. Sin will be judged and dealt with at the practical moment of wrongdoing. Our Lord is going to rule in such a way that he has smashed to pieces those who oppose him, just as a potter's vessel is smashed to shivers. And if you read Psalm 2 and other related psalms, you'll be forced to this conclusion that although it will be a day of blessing, a day of prosperity, a day when Israel will be the head of the world, when all the nations of the world will come up to Jerusalem, it will also be a day of the most iron and strong rule this world has ever known. Christ will rule as a theocratic dictator, and everything will be subject to his control. And those who are associated with Christ today will reign in association with him. But Christ's reign is not limited to this tiny planet. He is to be the supreme ruler. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, all things are to be headed up in Christ. Not merely this tiny speck of dust that we call earth, but the whole of God's creatorial work will own the sway of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every star and planet, every galaxy, among the myriads of galaxies that stretch out into the darkness of space, all will own the sway of our glorious Lord, and the sway also of those who are co-heirs with Christ. In other words, those who belong to him today, those who are Christians, are to reign with our Lord Jesus Christ, not merely over earth, but over the whole of God's creatorial work. He will sit at the very apex. Everything in the material realm will be subject to him, and in the celestial heights, every spirit being will bow the knee to Jesus Christ in acknowledgement of his lordship. So that one sees that man of Galilee, the one who is despised and rejected here, exalted to the highest point that human mind can possibly comprehend. But so far as earth is concerned, For 1,000 years, Christ shall rule through his administrator. For as Ezekiel tells us, on the throne of Israel, at Jerusalem, will sit a descendant of David's line, not our Lord Jesus Christ, but a man who offers offerings on behalf of himself and his family, who gives gifts to his sons, and so on. And for 1,000 years, there'll be a righteous rule. But the millennium is only an age, and like every other era, must come to a conclusion. One would have expected that in days of bliss and prosperity, men's hearts would have turned to God. When one sees sin dealt with on the spot, and the sinner die, even if he's 100 years old, one might have anticipated that men would have acknowledged God and the supremacy of Christ. But remember the picture. Year by year, the representatives of the nations go up to Jerusalem, to the place of that nation whom once they despised, and the irritation and the sense of frustration will pile up over the years. Why should we be forced to go to Jerusalem? And when, at the conclusion of that 1,000 years, the great inspirer of evil, the devil himself, who is bound to the start of that era, is once again released, in every part of the world, there will be found those prepared to revolt against the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there comes that final rebellion, a rebellion short-lived, for fire, says the record, comes down from God out of heaven to consume that rebellious host. The earth and its atmosphere will disappear by some form of nuclear explosion. There will be a new heaven, a new earth, in which dwell righteousness. The dead, small and great, will have stood before God to be permanently exiled from his presence. But in the new earth, those who belong to Christ, those who bow the knee to God, will forever dwell. And those who know Christ today, in association with him, will rule over a far vaster domain, even that new earth. But in that day, God shall be all and in all. That's off an awfully brief sketch. Now come to the real point. It doesn't really matter if you don't understand the details of prophecy. There's one crucial point to realize, and that is that all prophecy revolves around a person. Even so far as Israel is concerned, is related to a person. Whether it be our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church, whether it be the Messiah as the hope of Israel, whether it be the coming king who shall be acclaimed in this earth, whether it be the mighty sovereign who shall reign over the whole universe, this book, and particularly the prophetic word, revolves around the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The details matter not. What matters is his glory and his worth. And secondly, there's another point to realize. Our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be glorified in the very scene in which he was despised and rejected. We anticipate his coming to the air. Gladly our hearts look forward to that event.
We long for that thrill and to hear the trumpet sound and the call of our blessed Lord. But our Lord Jesus Christ is going to be vindicated by God in this earth. And the one who walked those dusty streets, the one who lived in those humble circumstances of Nazareth, the one who slept homeless upon a hillside, the one who finally was nailed to a tree trunk, that one is going to be seen in this earth as the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords, and through every dominion, every knee shall bow in acknowledgement of his lordship. From the heights of those celestial ones above, down to the depths of the infernal regions, every tongue shall confess Jesus as Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We anticipate a day when Christ shall be crowned. But for ourselves, we look for the event that is so imminent, the coming again of our glorious Lord for his church. I believe quite sincerely that practically all the events predicted in prophecy are today casting their shadows before. Some may seem more remote than others. The shadows in some cases are darker and longer. In some instances, the events seem to be almost upon us. But one is forced to the inescapable conclusion that from a purely human point of view of logic, these events are practically here. If they are, as does seem to be the case, then your departure is close at hand. If you belong to Christ, you may not have long to wait for his coming. He is coming. His coming is close. And perhaps very shortly we'll hear his voice, the sound of the trumpet, and be caught up to meet him in the air. And may I conclude with this? If you don't know him, if you have never come to him, these things are completely meaningless. It's all empty phraseology. It doesn't strike a chord in your heart. You're lost. And if Christ comes tonight, and you decline to turn, you're lost. I know I've referred to it night after night. One can do no other. But there may be someone here who does not know Christ. You're lost. You're lost. And if Christ comes in a minute or two, you're lost, perhaps forever. 20 years ago, I was wandering through France, and down at Nice I went out with a young Swiss missionary on his morning tour of visits. We got to one road, and he said, "Don't come down here." Well, I disobediently followed. And we stood at the foot of a tall house, and he said, "I would rather you did not come inside." And I wanted to see everything, so I followed. There's no escalator or lift. We climbed up the stairs. and a terribly long way until we reached the top. And the top, the stairs had gone through in places, and there were no banisters. At the top, he knocked on a door and went inside. In all my life, I have never seen a room so indescribably filthy as the one into which we entered. And the stench was just dreadful. From the door, one looked through a small window at the marvelous blue sky of southern France. Then back to the room. There are only two articles of furniture, a bed and a box. On the bed lay a poor woman, obviously an evil woman, and the prey of men fouler than she herself. And quite obviously she was dying. My friend said to me, "Say something to her. She was saved last week." I thought, "I don't believe it. Not with a face like that." And he repeated his words, "Say something to her. She was saved last week." I pulled out my Bible, and I read the first few verses of John chapter 14. And tried in my schoolboy French to talk to her about the Lord's coming. If I had not seen it, I would never have believed it. It was just as though a messenger from the heights above had swept down to earth to smooth out the wrinkles and remove the filthiness of that evil face. And a smile crossed her face, and she said something like this: "Thank God I found him just in time." It was only just in time. Less than a week later, the remains of that poor wretch were laid in the grave. It was just in time. Tonight, it may be just in time. There must be a last time. Tonight may be your last opportunity. It may be just in time. What are you going to do? You don't need me to remind you of the way, nor of your own need, nor of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for sinners like you and me. You don't need me to remind you that life, forgiveness, and salvation are available by coming to him and bowing at his feet. And you don't need me to remind you that a refusal to accept Christ means eternal exile from God's presence. You know,